We're here at the end of the book of Ruth. It's a wonderful story, and through this study, I've grown to love it even more than I did before, and appreciate it more. As at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus performed his first miracle, turning the water into wine, the master of the ceremony told the groom, "You've saved the best till last." And that's something of what the author of Ruth has done, saving the best for the last. This genealogy at the end of Ruth is really just the cream on top of this. This is just it. Genealogies are interesting. Genealogies can seem quite dry as you go through them. Sometimes there are chapters. If you get into the book of Chronicles and go through 10 chapters or so of genealogies, that can seem very dry. But they're here for a purpose. God gave them to us. He put them in the canon of Scripture for a purpose. It's our duty and our privilege to study why he put them there. And thankfully, in Ruth, it's easier to see. The story has been given to you. It's by a master craftsman. He has given the story in just these four short chapters. He's taken you through tragedy and triumph and brought you through all of these emotions and the hopelessness. And then there's hope. And then there's the hope is realized. And just keeping you on the edge of your seat in this scene that's set in a very different place from what we're used to. But it's so relatable because these are real people living in real times with real problems. And I have deliberately avoided preaching through Ruth backwards. It's very easy to do because these few verses at the end really tell us why this is in the canon of Scripture. Why did God put this here? Why did he record this story? Out of all of the stories of tragedy and restoration that could have been told, why is this particular one here? It's a wonderful story on its own. It's a wonderful story of God's preservation, his providence, lifting up the sorrowful and caring for the widow, bringing them a redeemer, and showing his loving kindness, and then believers showing loving kindness to one another. Ruth caring for Naomi, as the women said here, better to her than seven sons. But here at the end, we see with greater clarity that this is a story of God's loving kindness, his hesed, his covenant faithfulness, not just to this one family line, but bringing about the family of David, the kingly line, bringing about a family that would bring order out of the chaos, that would bring the kingly line to Judah, where it had not been, but it had been prophesied. But more importantly, bringing redemption to the whole world. This peace, it fits in perfectly. It's a piece of the puzzle as God lays out in history his plan for the redemption, for the salvation of his people throughout history. It's sort of like someone switches the light on. Oh, that's why we need to know this story. That's why this story is part of our story. So, if you listen to classical music, a good composer will have different parts. He can take you through all different emotions, and you can have the sorrow in the violins and the triumph of the brass, and then can bring the whole thing through all of the emotions and bring it all together at the end, tie it together in a great crescendo. And that's something what has happened here. So let's take a look at this. God intervenes, this is our first point, God intervened to preserve a family in Israel. This is a specific family. It's a real family, a historical family. It's a family that was not able to know their place in redemptive history. As far as Naomi knew, as far as Ruth knew, they were widows with very little hope. They were as insignificant as they could be. At the beginning of the book, they had lost everything. They were in a foreign country. For Naomi, it was a foreign country. They had nothing. Naomi knew she was going to lose the inheritance that would have belonged to her son. She was going to lose that. There was no hope. And we saw her lament there. She was brokenhearted. There was no hope as far as she could see it. She couldn't possibly know how her story would fit into redemptive history. This was just a normal family that went through great sorrow. This is a real historical context. You see, our own lives as we live them are very nearsighted. We don't have the big picture. We can look at Naomi's story and see the big picture because it's given to us. But our own stories, we have no idea how God will use us. We have no idea because we can only see our own circumstances. We can take a lesson from this already. That we need to be faithful as Ruth was faithful, as she put her trust in God and put her trust under the shadow of His wings. She worked where she was sent. She did what she could where she was given ability. She was faithful. And so we can be faithful even though our lives may seem insignificant in the greater history of the world, in the history of the church. We have a place. God has sovereignly put you in the life that you have and called you to faithfulness. And you can leave your purpose up to Him. You may not ever be able to know what exactly that is, but you can be faithful knowing that He is the one who is responsible for the course of history. Now we see, as we turn back to this, the ending of this story, we've seen, we looked at last week, Boaz coming in as the Goel, the Redeemer, coming and doing his job, doing it selflessly, going in where the other Redeemer, the other Goel, shirked his duty. He wouldn't do it. He said, no, I have to take care of my own inheritance. That might jeopardize it. I'm not going to do this. And Boaz stepped up and went above what his duty was by the law. And now you see that Boaz, he takes Ruth as his wife. He does exactly what he swore he would do. And then that says the Lord, Yahweh, gave her conception. The author leaves you, does not let you just draw conclusions on your own. He states it. This is a story of God's providence. This is a story of God fulfilling this, of God giving a son, of God giving a redeemer. It's His work of redemption. It's His preservation of this family line. As unlikely as it seemed that they would be able to do this. You remember that this is a story of a Moabite woman as well. And just this here, she's now a mother in Israel. An Israelite mother that is going to play an important role in the history of Israel, in the history of Scripture, in our history. But she's a Moabite. They weren't supposed to be a part of the congregation of God. There is in Deuteronomy 23, no Ammonite, no Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. They were outcasts. They had, not only were they despised because they were the illegitimate children of Lot by his own daughters, they were the progeny from his own sin. His sin of drunkenness and his daughter's awful sin. But they had also, as a people later, when Israel came out of Egypt, they had rejected Israel. They hadn't helped them. And so in Deuteronomy, God forbids them from the assembly. She was to be an outcast. And she, when she put her trust in God and came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the book, she knew. She was coming to a place where she would likely be an outcast. She would likely be a beggar. And she went happily to her work of gleaning in the fields. She would rather be a beggar serving the true God than to be enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. I'm reminded of in Hebrews 11 where it speaks of Moses. Moses being, he could have had everything that the world had to offer. He was a prince in Egypt. By faith, Moses, it says, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This is how believers act. Rather than looking to the pleasures that they can get here and now, looking to the reward after. Considering it a privilege to be reproached with the people of God. And that's exactly what Ruth did. Now this is, now she is a mother in Israel, bringing life to the family. God bringing life through her, I should say. And now she's restoring life not only to this family, but joy to Naomi. Bringing joy to Naomi, she knows now that the women have come. So we had the women back in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, that when Naomi comes back from Moab and says, "Don't call me Naomi, don't call me Pleasantness, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." And the women are the ones who come. They're the ones who she says this to. They say, Is this Naomi? Can this be Naomi? And now it's the women who are blessing her. In verse 17, the women of the neighborhood give the baby a name and they bless her. The women said to Naomi, verse 14, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." It's as though the women now, they're answering Naomi. Naomi had come to them in bitterness and sorrow, and now the women are pointing her to God's kindness, to God's covenant faithfulness. And they're pointing her in praise to God that he had not left her alone. He hadn't forgotten the widow. He hadn't left her without a redeemer. And they call him Obed, servant. He was going to serve his grandmother and take care of her. Just in a practical way. You see here the way that believers are supposed to act in a family. They're supposed to take care of one another. And Paul actually speaks to this. And he says that the believers are supposed to take care of their own families. He says, don't put a widow on the rolls of the church if she has family that can be taking care of her. The church should jump in if she doesn't have family to take care of her, but the family is supposed to be taking care of one another. So it's a very practical thing here. And it's a joy to Naomi. A joy to know that now she's not going to die alone. She's not going to be left alone in her old age to watch as other families continue on and she dies out with no inheritance in the land, but rather God has brought joy to her. So secondly, God saved that family in order to bring about a royal family. That last sentence there in verse 17, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. It pulls back the curtain. This is, as I said, this is a story expertly told. Saving that for the last, just letting you hang and bringing you along with the story. And now that Naomi is safe, it gives you kind of, it's sort of the happy ending to the story. It's the happy ending, and you have all these warm fuzzies of she's safe. She's back in Israel. She's in Bethlehem. She has food. She has a daughter-in-law. She has a family. She's rocking her grandson on her knees. It's a happy scene. And then it gets better. Naomi is David's great-grandmother. This is the story of God raising up a godly king after his own heart in evil, corrupt Israel. You remember the very first verse there, the days when the judges were judging. And there's a famine in the land. God's judgment is on the land. The judges are judging. If you know the book of Judges, if you've been here, especially on Wednesday, as we've been going through this, there is corruption, there is chaos. They have some leaders, but the leaders only last for a little while, and they're only in little sections. They're localized, and there's just mayhem and immorality and crime. And even here in the book of Ruth, that both Naomi and Boaz were worried that Ruth would be assaulted. And there was chaos. It was a bad time. And so for them, it was a time of hopelessness for the nation. Is this what it's going to be like in the land of promise? They keep turning to the gods of Canaan. What is the hope for Israel? They had a leader in Moses. Even when they turned away, he would intervene. God would lead them. And then they had Joshua. And then after Joshua's gone, everything just falls apart. Yeah, they're in the land, but God is punishing them over and over again because they are just, every time they go back to these gods. And where is the order? Is God going to lead them? This is something of the feeling that we may have of our own country and our own generation of the church at times. Yeah, we know that there are real believers out there. We know that there are strong churches, but the whole country is just giving itself over deliberately to sin and in the most grotesque ways that it can think to do it. And the church, there, church after church, denomination after denomination is caving. Caving to what the world says. And it's easy to say, is there really any hope in this country? Can this country be brought to God? Can the church, is the church just going to crumble and fade away? Actually, I listened to one of those TED Talks. It's almost church for the atheists. it's church services for skeptics. They have these TED Talks, and a lot of them have to do with atheism and all of the current in social trends, and speaking from, it's often somebody from the university speaking, and it's often anti-Christian. And there's the one that I listened to, the man, he was a professor, and he'd been studying the decline of religion mostly, but Christianity in particular, in this country and other countries, especially the European countries, where they had once been very strong. And his assessment was the decline at this point is irreversible. And he said it with some joy, and he was gloating over this, that it's irreversible, that Christianity can't possibly make a comeback in the United States or in Europe. And from a human perspective, I'd have to agree with him. Countries like Scotland and England that had great light have hardened their hearts. You think of Germany, where the Reformation began, and it's just so secular. There's such a purposeful rejection of God. But then you look at this, you look at the how much farther into hopelessness Israel was. Think of the world of this time, the time of the judges. And you see that just in a couple of generations, God was going to bring hope and order like they had never seen. And then shortly after this, as we, Lord willing, next week begin to look at the end of the time of the judges in 1 Samuel, then what do the people do? They ask for a king. They want a king like Canaan, the city-states of Canaan. And God does exactly that. He gives them a king like they asked for. And that doesn't turn out well, as King Saul is a tyrant and a murderer. And then God gives them his king, and King David. So now we see what God is about in this story. And we see the hope, as through the book of Judges, where it looks so dark and dim, we see that there are faithful people. That God's people are still there. They're still living their lives faithfully. Yes, they may not be seen throughout the land at this point, but God is working. He's preserving his people. This is a story of God's preservation, as unlikely as it might seem. And that God is raising a righteous king. Not only is he going to preserve this family line for now and set up a royal family in Israel, he's going to continue to preserve this line through greater sin, greater apostasy and exile and other empires ruling over them with an iron fist, trying to destroy them in near extinction. And then God's going to bring, at the right time, the greatest king, great David's greater son. This is our third point. God preserved a royal family to bring salvation to the world. The gospel in the book of Ruth is seen especially clearly in this genealogy. As I said, sometimes the genealogies can be dry as dust, but as one of my professors used to say, it may be dust, but it's gold dust. This is where it gets really good. And you see here, it says this is the genealogy of Perez. We looked at Perez last week. Not a good story. Not a good story. Perez is the son of Judah. The kingly line, the kingly tribe, the tribe that was prophesied, the scepter would never depart from Judah. So, yeah, the lion of the tribe of Judah and King Jesus. But who's Judah? Well, Judah, how does his line continue on? The line of Perez, through his sin with his daughter-in-law. He thought she was a prostitute. That's where Perez comes from. If Israel ever got the idea that they were better than the Moabites because of their ancestry, because the Moabites were from Lot and his sin, if they ever got that idea, all they have to do is look at their own ancestry to know that God did not choose them because their ancestry was so righteous. You see, this is all of grace. And you see that just in the name Perez. This is all of grace. This was a son of sin, the product of grotesque sin. Not a pleasant thing, but God used him. God brought him. God wove him into this family line. I believe it's Deuteronomy chapter 9. God says to Israel, "Don't think that I chose you because you were more righteous than all the nations." He chose Israel because he loved Israel. He gave his love to them, not because they were better. He didn't love you because you are better than other people around you. He didn't choose you because you were nicer That's a pretty common idea. Well, if I'm nice enough, God's going to let me into heaven. If I do, you know, on occasion, do nice things for other people. Most of the time, I ignore other people. But if I do nice things sometimes, then God's going to be kind to me. He's going to let me into heaven. I talked to a woman once, shortly before her death. She was a friend of mine, and had no interest in the gospel. She figured God would be kind to her because she was a nice person. She did nice things, and she did. She was a generous woman. She'd helped me out as a teenager trying to start my own business. She had helped me out quite a bit, given me direction. God isn't awed by your niceness. You have salvation. You have God's love out of grace. Unmerited favor. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. Unmerited favor. Not from anything that we have done. Let's look at another name here. Salmon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Who is Salmon? Let's turn to Matthew. Matthew's gospel. How does Matthew start? Matthew is a gospel focused on Jesus Christ as king in the line of David. So it's an excellent place for us to go. Matthew chapter 1. Before it tells of the incarnation, it tells the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's just read these first few names here. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You see, there it is again. Focusing you on Perez by Tamar. Father of Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Where have we heard Rahab before? Rahab the prostitute from Jericho, the Canaanite. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Broken, messed up sinners. You see, it's all of God's grace, God's preservation. If it was left up to men, this would not be the kingly line. This would not be the line of the Messiah, the Savior of the world that we would choose. It's not squeaky clean. It's full of broken sinners saved by grace. Rahab, putting her faith in the true God, as she realized, as she heard the reports, they're in Jericho. That Jericho, the city that came down after Israel walked around it the seven times and blew the trumpets and the walls fell down. That Jericho. Everyone in it destroyed except for her and her family. Because she had heard the reports of the true God, she knew that this was the true God. She knew that by the reports from Egypt, that the people of God coming over here were the people of the true God. And that's where she wanted to throw in her lot, just like Ruth did later. Throwing in her lot with the people of God, not standing in her own country, not clinging to her own ways, to her own culture, to her own gods, but rather fleeing for refuge to the God of Abraham. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. You have this family line. And what you have Obed coming down to Obed. And what did Obed do? What is remarkable about Obed? Remarkable about Obed is that he's the father of Jesse. What is remarkable about Jesse? He's the father of David. These are people that God used, ordinary people, ordinary families that God used in his own extraordinary way. They're just being faithful. They're just living their lives. And this is story most of the time about Christians. Most Christians are not celebrity Christians. We have stories about some of these people, but just a few. And as you read through the genealogies and you see God's working, you see all of these lists of names, many of them who we have no other context to know what their lives were like, except that God used them for his own purposes. And here you have this line of people that's coming all the way down to Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's what all of this has been driving at. God working through broken sinners to bring salvation to broken sinners like you and me. In order that he might save sinners, God sovereignly ordained that the second person of the Trinity would be born into a line of sinful people. And you see in this list, it's not just a random list, but that God is sovereignly working. He's working throughout history. He's got his purpose, and he's working it out. Even though in this book, the family line hung in the balance, it's just hanging by a thread. You're down to one Moabite woman here who's got this one older man to be her husband. It's hanging in it by a thread, and God uses that and brings that about and says, God gave her conception. God brings this son. Think of Abraham in his old age, Sarah, far beyond the time to have children. God bringing the son when it seemed impossible. God gives the son of promise. God preserving this. So it's not just a random list of people. It is God's chosen line that he is doing. He's working this out so that, as Paul says in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's all to the praise of his glorious grace. We can't take credit for this. God has been working out his purpose through history. We see this. This is our story as believers. This is the story of salvation. This is God working out his purposes. You can't deny that God is working out his purposes. And it's such a tragedy when Christians don't see the continuity of Scripture. When they see it as just a broken up, just compiling of random, loosely associated books. I heard an atheist lecturing about that. It's not. There's no continuity to this at all. It's just this compiling of things, and it's more a story of the evolution of a people's homemade religion than it is about anything else. And it's not. You study it. You see it. How long before Jesus Christ was this book written? The book of Ruth. Well, we see it has David's name is the last, so we can guess it is probably around the time of David that this is written, that it's recorded for us. Long before Christ's incarnation, recorded for us, set there as yet another stepping stone, getting us to the Savior, always pointing towards the Savior, always moving towards the Savior. And God is not done in Bethlehem with this story, because he's brought this Goel, this Redeemer, to Bethlehem. And then now Obed, called also a Redeemer of Naomi. And he's using that Redeemer to bring about a king from Bethlehem. And he's using that king in Bethlehem to then bring the Redeemer King from Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Look at Matthew. Matthew also quotes this prophecy. Quoting it actually from the lips of the chief priests as they were bearing witness for where the Christ would be born, bearing witness to a king who is going to try to kill him. Another time when it seemed like salvation is in the balance. A wicked king slaughtering babies to try to get rid of the Messiah, the one who would be born, asking, where is the Christ going to be born? When Herod heard this is Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. And he goes on to quote from Micah. Isn't this what Jesus said of the scriptures? In speaking to the Jews, he said, you search the scriptures because in them you believe you have eternal life. You think that you can just get life from the scriptures themselves by following external things, by reading the scriptures, by following these ceremonies, and even as you read in the Gospels, by adding to the ceremonies, the traditions of the elders and all these things. But he says, all these things were bearing witness about him. Sadly, he says to them in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they who bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Have any of you refused to come to the only source of life? Jesus taught that these scriptures, they all pointed to him. On Emmaus Road, he said, he was speaking to the two men on Emmaus Road, and he said he started his Bible study, his survey of the Old Testament. He said, beginning with the Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is one book. This is one book telling the story of God's loving kindness, of his salvation for you. At the beginning of the Bible, what do you have? You have creation. You have God making man. Everything that is made. And then man's fall into sin with the devil's assistance. And then immediately after that, you have God's promise to send a redeemer, one who would crush the serpent's head and bring restoration of fellowship with himself. And the rest of Scripture is working towards that goal. It's all pointing to Christ. Here in this, we can see God's providence, how he has created a way of salvation, and how he's worked that out through Scripture, through history. The Bible is a whole book. It's a continuous book. It has continuity. It's all united. It's all one. It's all pointing to Christ. Each author writing over hundreds of years under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pointing to the Messiah for in the Old Testament, the one who was to come, David's greater son. What else have we seen here? Well, from a practical standpoint, our experience is limited. Naomi's experience, the way she was able to view her own life, was very limited. She lamented, perhaps even sinfully, over her situation. And she had no idea at the beginning of the book that God would bring her a child who would bring her joy and care in her old age, let alone a child. would be the beginning of a kingly line, a royal line in Israel. One that would bring law and order out of the chaos that she could see around her. She had no idea. You and I cannot know the future. You can read the newspaper, watch Fox News or CNN or any of those outlets that just proclaim doom over everything. Nature is out to get us. The government's out to get us. We're out to get us. Everything's out to get us. It looks hopeless. But we cannot know the future. Just as Naomi couldn't see that in a couple generations, Israel would be stronger than it had ever been, more established than it had ever been. So we cannot know what God's plan is for the future, but we can look to the past and see that He is faithful, He is sovereign, He is powerful, and that His will be done. So we can pray in faith and confidence when we pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done." So be faithful wherever God has placed you. Even if it seems small and insignificant, be faithful. God will use you as He sees fit. Remember that also that God has used broken, sinful people to bring about His great salvation for you as broken, sinful people. Christianity, story of salvation, the church, it's not about man's goodness. It's not about men being moral. It's about sinners saved by grace. It's about a great Messiah, a great King, a great Savior. Salvation is all of grace, unmerited. God doing this on your behalf. Sending Christ, paving the way for Christ, doing all of this so that He could send that great King who had come as the suffering servant. As we heard this morning, the one who would cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" So that we could be saved and brought into the family of God and never be forsaken ourselves. What a precious thing it is. You see how Christ is central. He's central to our lives. He's central to history. He's central to Scripture. Everything, it points to Him. He's rightly called the darling of heaven. God who gave Himself voluntarily to bear the wrath of God on behalf of distorted, sinful creatures He created out of the dirt. And all of heaven wonders at the mystery. God has worked through all history to provide a way of salvation for you in Christ. He didn't stop there, but continued to preserve His word throughout all sorts of conflicts, throughout wars, throughout heresies, through on and on in the history of the church, preserving this word, the story of His redemption worked out in history, so that you here 2,000 years after salvation was accomplished on that cross, so that you here could have this in your hands and read the story of God's salvation and ask yourself, what have you done with this great salvation? Let's pray. Lord our God, we give You thanks for this little story, this little insight, this little window into the history of the church, into the history of the lineage of Christ. We thank You that we can look at it, that we can enjoy it, that we can look at its details and on every page see the shadow of Christ. We thank You that we live in a time when we no longer see through the shadows, but we see Christ in His fullness. And we look forward to that day when we will see Him as He is. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen.